Open your Bibles this morning to the 14th chapter of John, please. John's Gospel, chapter 14. We're glad to see all of you this morning. We have family members of some of our brethren who even live far away. Neil and Christy are here from Canada, and Lonnie and Susan are here from Missouri. I think I got it right. So we have others. We don't mean to leave you out, but we are glad that you are with us today. Today's date is December the 30th, and there's nothing inherently special about this day. We have gathered here today for the same reason that we gather each Lord's Day, each Sunday, for the purpose of worshiping the Lord as the New Testament teaches us, engaging in those acts or those functions that we can find revealed in the Scripture. We've not been summoned by the Lord to gather for a special reason on any special day. But there is something unique about today. It is the last Lord's Day that we'll be able to assemble in this year. And that won't happen again in 2007. So I thought it'd be good for us to just reflect on some things that really have nothing to do with the turning of a page on a calendar, or even getting rid of one and hanging up the new one, as we'll do just in a couple of days. Unless the Lord comes what's left of today or tomorrow, then Jesus will not return to the earth in the year 2007. Events that we find recorded or talked about and recorded in the Scripture, for example, in John 14. Verses 2 and 3, when Jesus was trying to comfort His troubled disciples, as the chapter begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." That really means stop being troubled. Don't be troubled. If you believe in God, you need to believe in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself. And He's not done that yet. In the epistle to the Thessalonian Christians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another well-known passage as Paul is getting ready to bring that letter to a close. He talks about the return of the Lord, often used at gravesides or funerals. It's an appropriate passage to be thinking about. Verses 14 through 17. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That hasn't happened yet. And unless it happens today or tomorrow, it won't happen in 2007. And then, as I meant to say a few moments ago, in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord left the earth, when He actually ascended, following all His work, you see verses 10 and 11, as the disciples were gazing, gaping, mouths hanging, I'm sure, wide open, as they saw, the angels said, "Why do you stand there gazing? The Lord will come again in the same way in which you just saw Him leave." That's a paraphrase. So, how do we reflect then on the passing of a year? Well, as I've already said a couple of times, if Jesus does not come today or tomorrow, then we'll have to relegate 2007 to the same place as all other years, and that is to history. That's where it will reside. And all we can do with 2007 after that has been taken, after that's been taking place, is just reflect back upon it and think about it and remember. So what kinds of things will you and I remember, reflect on in 2007? And what will we be able to do with that to prompt us for service in 2008, if the Lord does indeed tarry? The Scripture certainly does encourage remembering. That is not a hard thing to find if you just get a good concordance and just look at all the ways that the word remember is used in different ways. I want to emphasize it two different ways. We are encouraged to remember why we're still alive. You may think that's kind of redundant to say that, but you'll see why I said that just in a moment. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 13. And Let me just show you some examples of the kinds of things that I'm thinking about, and I want you to think with me. Exodus 13 and verse 3. By this time, the 10 plagues upon Egypt are over. You can read that in chapter 12 of Exodus, verses 29 through 33. How finally mighty Egypt was brought down to her knees. And Pharaoh, who had been jerking Moses around, yes, you can go, no, you can't, yes, you can go, no, you can't. Finally, he said, go, when he lost his own son. And the Egyptians were begging the Israelites, go, get. And as the promise had been, you shall plunder them, and they plundered the Egyptians. Paid them to go, and they took it. So all that's taken place by this time. And we've had the ordinance of the Passover given at the latter part of chapter 12, the instructions regarding that, what that feast was for, how they were to eat it, how they were to gird their loins and staves in hands and sandals on the feet, ready to march. Well, bondage and slavery are now over. 400 years of servitude is finished. And it's time to receive the home that God had promised them. Clear back to Abraham. Look in verse 3 of chapter 13. And I want you to notice the first words that Moses says to the people. Moses doesn't say, finally, we're free. He doesn't say that. His first word is, remember. See that? Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. He goes on then to give further instructions about those pending activities. So that was an encouragement to remember. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have a letter written to first century Christians, and the same exhortation, although with a different emphasis, but the same exhortation is given to the Ephesian Christians as Moses told the ancient Hebrews. Ephesians 2, after he says what, after Paul says what he does down through verse 10 of the second chapter, how that God has indeed been rich in mercy and grace, in the love in which He loved us and saved us, not of works, we've been saved by grace through faith, not of works that any man should boast, we are His workmanship, verse 10, now verse 11, Paul says, therefore, remember something. That formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. First century Christians were taught not to forget their lost condition. And we don't need to forget what it was like to be lost. Maybe that can account for some of our failures in evangelism in many local churches. We forgot what it's like to be lost. And we just kind of overlook all that. And it's one thing can be said for being happy that we've been saved, absolutely. But something else can be said from this passage. Paul told these Christians, you don't need to forget what it was like to be out there without hope, verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. And so they were told to remember, value in remembering what that was like. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, turn with me to that passage, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 through 39. The writer is getting close on the backside of the epistle. He's said a lot by this time and getting closer to the end of it. Talking to these struggling Hebrew Christians who were being tempted and tried with returning back to the law. No doubt receiving pressure from family, friends, old lifestyles, things that were formerly comfortable, all those things. And the writer has had much to say in the epistle to encourage them to be faithful to the new covenant they've made with Christ. Don't go back. Don't return back to the inferior system. You need to stay true to Christ. Verse 32 of Hebrews 10. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure or the plunder of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, now quoting Habakkuk, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We know that trials help the genuineness of our faith. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. It helps faith. And so the writer is saying here in Hebrews, don't shrink back just because you're suffering in one degree or another for your faith. We are not those that shrink back, he says in verse 39. You need to do the will of God. You have need of endurance. And if you stopped at chapter 10, he's talking about the endurance of faith and did not automatically consider chapter 11 as examples of that kind of faith, and you missed the point. Here's faith in action. He's talking about that kind of faith is what he's encouraging in each of us. That's recorded for us example upon example in chapter 11. So we don't need to draw back to perdition, but to press on in faith. And of course, in Revelation chapter 2, the letters to the churches, the first letter recorded for us, the one who walks among the lampstands, who holds the power in his hand, who is at the center of each local church. To the church at Ephesus, things were written. Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Great commendation. Verse 4, but what? But this, I have this against you, you've left your first love. What's the exhortation? Verse 5, remember from where you've fallen, and repent. And do again those things at the first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Further commendation given to them in verse 6, how they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord says He also hates. So here's some examples of those who were living, and they were instructed, they were encouraged in the Scripture to remember, think back on some things that they knew to be the case, and let that help you toward greater and more faithful service. But not only are we encouraged to remember while we're alive, but notice also that there's some remembering after we've died. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is now in the bosom of Abraham, being comforted. His life was just miserable. Don't know how many good days he ever knew, but it doesn't sound like he knew many of them. But he's died, and he's carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. And the rich man, who lived lavishly, maybe never had a want, stepped over Lazarus begging at his gate every day, just only thought of himself. Well, he died too. And he's carried away, or sent away, rather, to the place of torment. And he begs for mercy. Just one drop of water off the tip of a finger to cool my tongue. And Abram said, Remember how you used to live. And now you're in torments and Abraham's comforted. So there's some remembrance. There will be some regrets. Endless regrets after we have departed this life. Painful regrets. So the Bible certainly encourages us to remember. So now the question we want to think about now in the rest of our time is, how will you and how will I remember 2007? What will we think about? We got to do something with it. We can spend all of our thoughts and our reflections about trivial, carnal things that won't matter 100 years from now. But things that do matter, I think, can be reflected upon. What about secular reflections? Do you have any of those? Do you have a prosperous year at work? Whatever it is that you do, as long as it's honorable. But if you had gainful employment, what kind of year did you have? Did your career advance any in one form or another? Did you remember the principle in your labors that's listed for us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 25? Obviously, we know that in the context, Paul is addressing servants and masters. Slavery was present, may we even say prevalent, in the first century. So there were disciples who came from masters and disciples who came from slaves, and that kind of a relationship did not end just because someone obeyed the gospel. So inspired writers dealt with those situations. But it's just impossible not to think about employment as a modern day example of the same kind of a situation. It just lends itself to that so easily. So listen to these words and think about secular reflections, if you may have any. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely or only please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Maybe you're one of the ones who always gets the attaboys on the back at work, and you're always praised because of your diligence in your occupation. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But if someone asks you, why do you work the way you do? Well, that's because I love my company. I want to help the bottom line and all those things. No, what should you say? Colossians 3. Whatever I do it to the Lord. That's what motivates me. That's what drives me. So do you have those kinds of secular reflections from a year that's about ready to expire and go into the annals of history? What about social reflections? Do you have any of those? All the relationships that you are in, that I'm in, how did we foster those? How did we tend to those? What did we do with those? What about your family or your friends? I should have put neighbors up there, co-workers. Did you become a better spouse, a better child, a better friend, better neighbor, better co-worker? All those things. Is that what you tried to do in 2007? I want you to remember the principle that's taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to set that context as well, because it has really nothing to do with how I'm using it here, but I'm applying the principle that I believe is found in that passage. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those two chapters together, are dealing with the collection for the needy saints that the Apostle Paul gathered up from local church to local church and took back to Jerusalem, or to Judea, to Jerusalem specifically, in the first century. To help those who were suffering financially or needy-wise in some way. And Paul is discussing the actual transporting of the gift from all these places to this place over in Judea. And as you can well imagine, a concern would have been, rightfully so, a concern would have been on the part of all, well, now who's going to take the money? You know, who can we trust? I think everybody could trust the Apostle Paul, but Paul had to have some help in his work. It was just more than one man could do. So others, and I don't want to use the phrase they were tagging along, but they were along with the Apostle Paul. And the concern was, now, you know, this all needs to be above board. Reputation is the principle of verse 21, 2 Corinthians 8. Let's start in verse 18. talking about this collecting of the gift, and not just the collecting, but the travel of the gift, the transporting of the gift from all those churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece and Achaia, everywhere that Paul collected it and took it back to Jerusalem. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution. See, Paul was concerned about this. Taking precaution that so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord. That's the first concern, yes. But not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That's the principle. Reputation. Character. So as you try to foster all these relationships, all these social outlets into which you're plugged, do you remember your reputation and your character? Did I do that? Did I try to keep my relationships on the high ground? Is that how we'll remember 2000? I think it's a good thing to think about socially. What about spiritually? That is, of course, the main concern. We all have secular and social part of our lives, but spiritual. That's, as they say, that's where the tire hits the road, right there. That's where it is. James chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. Notice the exhortation there of James. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It was 2007, a year where you drew closer to God, as James exhorts us here in this passage? Was it the year that you finally obeyed the gospel? There are some here that can be said. Prayers were made fervently for some people, and that was the year they finally came into the kingdom of the Lord. Is it a year where you became more serious about your most important relationship? How you stand with God? How you stand with the Almighty? Was it a year that you'll reflect back upon and you will realize that I made a greater determination in my private life to become a better student of the Word? That's just something that's really important to me. And we don't mean just on the Wednesdays and Sundays, but every day. Becoming a more diligent student of what God has revealed to us that is found in the Scripture. Is it a year where you took on additional service in His kingdom? You became convinced that I can do more, that I need to do more? And of course, that makes us think more readily of the local church, the local level. And that certainly applies to new deacons that will be appointed starting today. And we'll say more about that in our assembly tonight. That will be the focus of our worship together. But that certainly is an example of that kind of thing. Do you remember the principle that Jesus taught us? Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And then all these things. And we have to have clothes, we have to have food, we have to have all those things, yes. But Jesus said, you need to seek the kingdom first. That's what's most important. And God, who knows all your needs, will see to all the other things. But your job is to seek the kingdom. That's an abiding principle. So is that what you'll remember? Is that what you'll reflect on? Is that what I will think back upon as I get on the other side of December 31st and then have to look back into that year that's already gone? Now, how did I spend my time? What do I remember about 2007? So the question is, you know, how will we use these reflections? And we're going to have reflections. You cannot, I cannot help but think back about the past. We all do that. Some of us can do it farther back than others, but we all do some reflecting. We all do some remembering to one extent or another. And so as you think back about the year. Again, if the Lord does not come today or tomorrow, then that's what we'll do with 2007. And I believe there's one of two ways that we'll use these reflections. I can't think of a third one. I think it's really confined just to two. Will we use those reflections as a crutch, where we say things and we think things that show that we're not really appreciative? Bill, that was a good hymn that you led, Counting Our Blessings. We are not fully appreciative of all that God has done for us. We could do that. Numbers 11 and verse 5, a well-known passage, describes the wandering Jews. And there was a greedy rabble, the Scripture says, among the traveling Jews. After they've left Egypt and they've gone down to Sinai to receive the law, and they spent almost a year there. Now they've left the law. They left Sinai in chapter 10, and they're journeying. And we know the story of the 12 spies occurs in chapters 13 and 14. So that's just right around the proverbial corner of the story there. But here was this rabble among the Jews, and they said, you know, we remember all those things we had back in Egypt. The cucumbers and the leeks and the garlic and the fish and all. Boy, we get good back then. All we have now is this just manna. See, that's a crutch. That's a crutch. Never mind the fact that they're free. I mean, that ought to count for something. They're not slaves anymore. But in preaching in Acts chapter 7, Stephen makes so many great historical statements. He reviews the history of Israel, if you will. And in verse 39 is, to me, is a pivotal telling statement in his preaching, talking about the Hebrews. And he says at the last part of verse 39 of Acts 7, that in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Oh, they never physically went back there, though they threatened, again, going ahead to those two chapters in Numbers that tell about the spies. And after the bad report is given by the ten, and Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb try their best to calm the crowd and get them to think faithfully and somewhat rationally. But the ten have, by this time, the debate's over. They've won the debate. They've got the crowd convinced that it just couldn't be done conquering the land. They, in essence, said, let's stone these four and let's appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt. But see, they never physically went back. But Stephen said, in their hearts they went back, because their affections were back there. They were doing that kind of reflecting, that kind of remembering. And that's not helpful. That's not helpful at all. So either we'll use it like that, or we'll use those reflections as a springboard for the future. Reasons to be excited about what lies around the bend there in time. We're on the very verge of 2008. I mean, we're just right there at the doorstep. And so when 2007 is passed, then what kinds of reflections or remembrances will we have about 2007? Again, with the Israelites. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's go back and read these short selected passages from Deuteronomy. The second giving of the law. Not a second law, but just a repeating of the law to the new generation of Hebrews who would take the land. Of course, we know the previous generation had to die in the wilderness again for that outburst in Numbers 13 and 14 with the spies and their report. But in Deuteronomy 5 contains the giving again of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Notice in verse 15, this commandment began in verse 12, the observing the Sabbath day. Moses says, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. I didn't put these passages on the chart, but four more times after Deuteronomy 5, four more times, Moses repeats that exhortation. Remember that you used to be a slave in Egypt. Don't ever forget that. And he's emphasizing God has brought you out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You are free people now. You used to be that back there, but now you're free. In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy and verse 18, another remembrance. You shall not be afraid of them, that is, the nations that you're going to be dispossessing. They'll be greater than you. You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Chapter 8 and verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And then thinking about that great prosperity that is theirs when they get into the land, verse 18 of chapter 8. If they say to themselves in their hearts, verse 17, my power and the strength of my hand has brought me all these blessings. Moses says, verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. We're just like the Hebrews in that respect. They were sojourners, so are we. Peter says, I beg you, I urge you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here upon the earth. 1 Peter 2:11 and chapter 1 and verse 17. So that's just a great New Testament parallel to that kind of thinking. So this exhortation will either be ours. We'll look back on 2007 and we'll say, well, I'm going to use what I think about that happened back there to help me be better in 2008 in my discipleship and in all my relationships and in all my undertakings. Of course, we know this time of year, people, that's the thing to do. That's the fad. What did you resolve to do for the next year? That's just something that we do. And most of these resolutions center around trivial things. Things that don't matter, really. But that's kind of the talk around the water cooler at the office. I gave up this, or I'm going to change in this way or that way. What about you? Well, as I said earlier, we don't really need a change in the calendars to give serious thought to the things that I've presented in our lesson together this morning. However, the passing of one year to another does afford us that chance to think about it. And that's why I wanted to preach on that. This year is about ready to pass away. And how we spend it regarding our covenant with God, our relationship, what's been done from January the 1st of this year till day after tomorrow. No, till tomorrow. That's the end of the year. That'll all be in the past, and I won't be able to do anything about it. New Year's just around the corner. So again, as the Lord, unless He comes today or tomorrow, then we're all going to a place where no one has ever been before. And I want to repeat that. We're going somewhere that no... And I'm not a Star Trek fan either. I never liked Star Trek. The final frontier. No, I'm talking about 2008. That year has never been lived before by anybody. It's uncharted territory. It's one that has great opportunities that await us. It's a blank canvas. I don't mean to barrage you with slogans, but it is. It's ready to be painted. We're just about ready to pick up the brush and start. And so, what are you going to do? What am I going to do? A masterpiece that's ready to be put on the canvas. 2007's painting is, for all practical purposes, it's done. There'll be a few things that can happen today and tomorrow, But in retrospect to what's already passed, we're in the 364th day of the year, and that's not much left to do. So all we can do is reflect back upon it. Remember how we painted it. And the question we need to all consider is, what kind of picture are we going to paint in 2008? This is all individual reflection. I know that there are collective responsibilities, and we can think about these things collectively. Families together, friendships together, neighborhoods together, local churches together. We can do that. But this is all about you. It's all about me today. Individually. What's your reflections? What will be your remembrances? Something I think is good for you to think about. This is the time that God has given you and me this morning to think about great spiritual things, and perhaps you're not a Christian. Well, you don't need a special Sunday to obey the gospel. The time is now. You can obey this morning. You don't need to obey the last or the first Sunday, or even on a Sunday. Anytime you want to obey is fine. That's what we all need to do. But we've gathered together to worship this morning, and we never leave an assembly without giving those who are in need of repentance and in need of salvation the chance to respond. So as you think about the demands of the gospel upon you, the teachings of Christ, how He urges you and begs you and implores you to make your life right, if you've never confessed Him as the Messiah, you've never acted upon faith in Him as being the anointed, the Christ, the Son of God, we would ask you this morning to do that and to come and confess that before this good company of people who want you to do right. We think about you and we have concerns for your soul. And then you'll culminate that in baptism. Put the Lord on in baptism. Be buried in His death. And be raised to walk a new life. And then you'll have this path in front of you. You can begin the new year, and just, that's the best way you can start the new year, is be a Christian. So if you've not done that, think about doing that today. You need to. Not just because it's today, the last Sunday, but because that's your need. Or if you're a disciple in need of repentance in some form or fashion, we pray that you'll forsake the sin that you've undertaken again. Pray for forgiveness, and God will grant you pardon. And if we can help, we'd love to do so. Would you please come as we sing this hymn to encourage you?